Words that are written, the words that are spoken, and the words that are heard, may we together hear the word of God. Well, I'm really honored to have a chance to share with you this morning. A number of weeks ago, Eric was talking with Alex and myself about ways for us to be involved in the life of the congregation and for you to get to know your youth leaders a little bit more. So I happen to let slip that I'm in a homiletics course, which is just a fancy academic word for preaching. So one thing led to another, and here I am talking with all of you. So the confession here is that this sermon is also a school assignment. But I wouldn't be a theology student unless I believed that God can speak and work even, don't tell the youth this, through school. At any rate, I trust that God is speaking to us this morning, and I hope and pray that my words can be part of that speaking. So today is the second week of Advent. The church year begins not with Christmas and its joy and celebration, but here, in this season of longing and expectation, waiting and watching an increasingly dark and cold season for the coming of the light of the world. It's a season where we join with the ancient people of Israel longing for a king to deliver them out of oppression and exile. It's a season where we join with Mary, trusting in God's promise and watching God's purposes gestate and grow within us, with joy and, if we're honest, no small measure of anxiety either. It's a season where we join with John the Baptizer, found in today's gospel reading, proclaiming the coming of one who will set crooked roads straight and rough ways smooth, a coming that demands repentance, change, preparation, so that we might be ready when that Savior comes. And while we may not be as familiar with seeing his name on the cast list of this particular part of the Roma, Advent is also a season where we join with the Apostle Paul. So, in today's reading from Philippians, we hear Paul speaking from prison to his friends in the church in Philippi, a church that he's helped begin. You can find the story of his first time there in Acts chapter 16. After Paul casts out a spirit from a young slave girl, her owners, who are incensed at no longer being able to exploit her for her ability to tell fortunes, accuse Paul and his companion Silas of disturbing the peace. Paul and Silas get beaten and chucked into prison, where they start singing praise. Then there's an earthquake that shakes open the prison door, but they don't escape. And all of this results in the baptism of their jailer and his family, who welcome these singing and surprisingly stationary saints into their home. So for the Philippian church, Paul and prison were not an unfamiliar combination. They were acquainted from the very beginning. So now, concerned about Paul, who's ended up again in prison, they've sent one of their own, a fellow named Epaphroditus, along with some money to find out how Paul is doing and to help take care of him. In return, Paul writes them with an almost palpable affection. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. God can testify how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus." You can hear that affection igniting his prayers for them, prayer that the Philippians' love would flourish beyond warm feelings into practical insight and discernment of how to live wholeheartedly for God, so they can be ready for the day of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, it's the reason why this Philippians passage makes it into the lectionary this month. And it's the reason why Paul joins in our Advent chorus of expectant figures. That day, the day of Christ, is the day when Christ, or to give that word the meaning it would have had to its original hearers, the anointed king, God's anointed king. It's the day when God's anointed king returns from heaven to right every wrong, to bring justice and peace, to destroy every rebellious power that destroys God's good world. It's for that day Paul is working, that day for which he offers all his prayers and tears and sweat and blood, and toward which he passionately desires the Philippians will orient their lives and their hope. It's for that day that he's in prison. Because friends, this is subversive stuff. If you're the Roman emperor claiming the authority of the gods, you might not be so keen when someone starts preaching that someday another higher king is going to come to judge your throne. And if you're someone who benefits from the rule of such an emperor, profiting on the current power arrangement, you might not be so keen either. If, however, you don't profit from it, like an exploited young fortune-telling slave freed from a spirit, perhaps, or a jailer whose life is forfeit after potentially losing his prisoners, well, then it might be a different story. It might actually be good news, gospel. And in case we might be tempted to overlook how volatile this sort of claim is, later in Paul's letter, he explicitly declares, our citizenship is in heaven. For the church in Philippi, a Roman colony where Rome sent its retired soldiers, a place where Roman citizenship was lauded and honored, Paul reminded people of their citizenship in another kingdom, a heavenly one. It is not simply an accessible metaphor. It's a call to arms. But not arms like Caesar's, an empire of swords and spears and dehumanizing means of torture like crosses. No, this call to arms is a call to radically open arms. Arms that subvert the powers that be because they refuse to keep building the dividing walls that prop up Caesar's empire, and insist instead on building bridges and opening doors. If there's anything Paul can teach us this morning about the meaning of Advent, it's that waiting for Christ to come is risky business. It's demanding. It costs. And you can't know where it will take you. Waiting for this king to come in the future changes the way you live in the world now. I mean, it messes with your sense of who's in and who's out. Because now there's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, poor or rich, black or white, gay or straight, cisgender or transgender, all are one. All belong in the coming reign of the anointed king, Jesus. And it messes with your idea about what a good use of time is, what makes a solid life plan, when the one for whom you wait is a crucified Jew who loved to hang out with society's outcasts, healing lovers, and eating with prostitutes. It messes with your idea of what's worth living for, and about what's worth dying for. It might even put you in prison, like Paul. Now, I suspect that most of us would not consider going to prison to be one of our life goals, and I'm not encouraging you to make it one, unless for the right reasons. But there is a sense in which prison is an appropriate place to help us consider the meaning of Advent anew. Because what else does one do in prison but wait? Wait, and pray, and perhaps write, which is in fact why some of the most inspiring spiritual literature was written in prison. I think of Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail, or Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters and papers from prison in Germany. And a significant part of our New Testament as well was written in prison. Imprison people who are paying the cost for their commitments have time, a lot of time, to grapple with the worth of those commitments. And when those commitments are true and just, when they're worth the cost, the words written about them out of that grappling and in that waiting can liberate our own spirits, pointing us toward a future better than anything we yet know. Because it isn't just the cell inmate who's in prison, is it? Without God to open them up into their future potential, everything in this world can be a prison. Whether circumstances, decisions, and habits, or communities, systems, and institutions. Because living as if there is and could be nothing better for us than what we know or have right now, that's a prison. Basing your worth on standards of achievement or appearance, whether you met those standards or failed them, that's a prison. Being so afraid of suffering and death that we're unable to risk anything for the truth, that's a prison too. We are, all of us, in captivity in so many ways, if we're honest about it. And the irony of it all is that sometimes it takes someone in a real stone-cold prison to remind those of us who aren't how imprisoned we actually are. Someone like Paul, calling us to think carefully about whether our lives are in line with the coming day, the day of Christ. Or like Dr. King, reminding us that justice delayed can be justice denied, that not all waiting is holy, because the reasons we can be so slow to act may have nothing to do with our faith, and everything to do with our fears and our privilege. Instead, holy waiting happens hand in hand with those whose backs are against the wall, the ones who need another kingdom to be coming because this one is failing them. Holy waiting brings us alongside the homeless, the refugee, the battered woman, the abused child, the kid who doesn't fit in at school, the prisoner. It happens in tent cities and street alleys, in hospitals and seniors' homes, in refugee camps and migrant caravans, in First Nations reserves and resistance camps, on contaminated soil, and in decimated river valleys, and in all the other places where the suffering longing for justice, community, and wholeness cries out to heaven. So this Advent, let's allow Paul to pray for us from his prison so many centuries ago, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and full insight, able to discern what is best, pure and blameless for the day when Earth's true leader will finally come. And may a key part of that discernment be questions. With whom are you waiting? And where are you willing to let your waiting take you?